Before we come to the exposition of Scripture this morning, I've been allowed to say a few words of personal introduction. You have my name on the bulletin at the top of the order of service. It's a Dutch name, so the first name is pronounced Theo rather than Theo. And I apologize to old friends in the congregation for being here in camouflage. I do have my old tweed jacket with me, but I left it at the house. You saw my wife Sonia on this platform on Sunday the 1st of May. She and I, together with three small children, first arrived in Cambridge in 1979 to start work on a PhD in patristics, and we attended Eden since the first Sunday here. In 1981, after the trip to Colombia, South America, I was invited to join the staff of the Biblical Seminary of Colombia in the city of Medellin, a city that at that time few people had heard of. The church here at Eden decided it wanted to be part of this calling to theological education. It was decided that the church would send us out as missionaries with the logistic support of the Grace Baptist Mission, a mission that is celebrating its 150th anniversary this year, and that has the perhaps unique distinction of not sending out missionaries. Its task is rather to assist the churches that decide to send out missionaries. Eden and GBM invited other churches within the wider fellowship of Strict Baptist and Grace Baptist churches to share in the financial support of our ministry. We were commissioned in 1982 and sent out to Costa Rica for language study with four children, arriving in Medellin in April of 1983 with five children. Since that time, we have served at a biblical seminary, which is now a recognized university institution in Colombia. If you want to hear a little bit more about that on Wednesday evening at the prayer meeting, there will be some opportunity for sharing about this work. Now let us turn to 2 Corinthians, and I hope you still have the passage that we read open in front of you, to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. It is a reading that comes at the end of a section in which Paul has been going over some of the ups and downs of his relationship with the church in Corinth. His last visit there had been rather painful and had been followed by a letter that has not been preserved, a letter that Paul wrote with great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears. And it is obvious that Paul feels rather awkward about visiting them again, but he does want to get news from them, so he has sent Titus, one of the young men on the team that traveled around with Paul, to visit the Corinthians and to bring him news. That brings us to the passage that we have already read in chapter 2, verse 12, until chapter 3, verse 6. And the verse that we are highlighting is chapter 2, verse 16, the end of the verse, and who is equal to such a task. In the English Standard Version, who is sufficient for these things? Now, permit me to put your minds at rest on one point. I will not be comparing myself to Paul. I have not been called to preach the gospel where no one has gone before. I do not plant churches. If there were any parallel, it would be rather with Paul's itinerant seminary, the group of young men, Timothy, Titus, Epaphroditus, and other unmentionables or other unpronounceable names, who traveled around with Paul and who were being instructed in the gospel and in theology, even as they shared in the ministry in the churches. Our aim this morning is not to reflect on theological education, but on Paul and his ministry. Because in this epistle, Paul is forced to reflect on his own ministry, and the strange thing is that most of us find this rather an uncomfortable epistle to read. And that is true for different reasons. In Colombia, it is the emphasis on suffering that causes offense. When we have offered a course on the theology of suffering at the seminary, students have on the whole been rather reluctant to take it. You would have thought that the very familiarity with suffering in so many different forms in this country, in Colombia, would create an interest in the subject. But the reality is that several generations of evangelical Christianity, even among the poorest levels of society, have led to the phenomenon that already puzzled Calvin and Wesley in earlier centuries, that people who turn to Christ and seek to live according to the gospel tend to start doing better in their general circumstances. It doesn't mean that they have all bought into the prosperity gospel, but it does mean that they live by the same premise that most Christians in Western Europe and North America have accepted, that people become better off as they seek to live by the Bible, or even more crassly, that the very prosperity of these societies is somehow due to the pervasive influence of Christian values and principles. It comes as a nasty jar to read first century apostles telling us that we have been called to suffer. "For to this you have been called," says Peter, "because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." Or as Paul says in Philippians, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." Feel free to ignore what is on the screen. It is only there to try and persuade you that I'm not making this up as I go along. Called to suffer. That's one of the reasons why it is difficult to read this epistle. How do I justify my living at ease in Zion? How do I justify the very comfortable circumstances in which I am allowed to fulfill my ministry in the light of this call to suffer? The other thing that makes 2 Corinthians uncomfortable reading lies at the opposite extreme. It has much more to do with our modern Western Christian sensibilities. We are uncomfortable with Paul's commending of himself and with the boasting that he indulges in. And when he says in chapter 11, "I am speaking like a fool," we heartily agree. Amen to that. One scholar expresses his own embarrassment at Paul's vaingloriousness. If you look at the interviews at Wimbledon at the end of a match, when they ask the person who has just won the game, they're always being ever so humble about their own performance because that is what the culture expects. Doesn't sit well with our sense of propriety that Paul should be talking quite so much about himself. And it didn't sit well with Paul. The reason is that neither we nor Paul are first century Corinthians. Some of you here will remember Tim Savage, Eden's first associate pastor in the 1980s. He and Leslie arrived in Cambridge in the last year before we left, and now our paths have crossed again because he is the pastor of our youngest daughter in Phoenix, Arizona. Tim did his doctoral dissertation on 2 Corinthians, a dissertation that was published in 1996 by the Cambridge University Press as "Power Through Weakness." And I think that the study shows conclusively that the problem that Paul is facing in 2 Corinthians is not in the first place with opponents who have come in, be they Jewish Christians from Palestine or whatever other group of people that might have questioned Paul's apostleship. The problem that he faces is in the first place with the Christians in Corinth themselves. New Christians who have not yet weaned themselves from their cultural roots sufficiently to appreciate the change in values and presuppositions that the gospel of the crucified brings with it. Please read the book. It does an excellent job of presenting the social values of the Roman Empire in the first century in general, and of that most prosperous city of Corinth in particular, considered by the Roman Emperor Nero as the only place in Greece where one could have a good time. And he must count as an authority in such matters. This Roman colony, Corinth, was founded a century earlier by Julius Caesar. The Greek town had been destroyed 100 years before that. It was a town that had no aristocracy, no old money, only nouveau riche, new money. And it wasn't enough in this town to have money, it was necessary to flaunt one's wealth. The city was highly competitive and hosted various renowned games. And apart from wealth and athletic prowess, it valued good looks, and obviously good clothing always goes together. Good looks and eloquence. A flamboyant speaker was likely to gain approval, but Corinth was not a place where one hoped to be acknowledged. This was the place where one shouted abroad one's own qualities and wealth and virtues for fear that others might not notice. In this epistle in chapter 11, Paul accuses the Corinthians of tolerating anyone who enslaves you or exploits you or takes advantage of you or pushes himself forward or slaps you in the face. The evidence indicates that whoever did those things knew exactly what was expected in the city of Corinth. This was contextualization. Here was someone who knew how to connect with his audience. These new Christians in Corinth had to accept the fact that they were not going to have a beautiful, well-endowed temple in the agora, the market, with rich artwork and appropriate banqueting hall for lavish social events. And they also had to make do with this rather unprepossessing preacher who did not know how to sell himself, how to make everyone stand in awe of his wisdom and accomplishments. In chapters 10 and chapters 11, Paul is painfully aware that he is being compared to others, to those who commend themselves, to those super apostles, as Paul calls them twice. They put Paul in the shade, because Paul is not a trained speaker, because he does not talk himself up. The word boasting, which all our versions use in this epistle, translates a Greek word that does not carry the negative connotations that we have with that word nowadays. Paul frequently uses it in a positive sense. Everything depends on what the person is boasting of. In the culture of the first century Corinth, boasting simply was the dancing. Putting a good spin on your resume, not hiding your light under a bushel, a healthy self-confidence and ambition. The epistle, his second epistle to the Corinthians, is a reflection by Paul on his ministry, a reflection produced under duress. He has been pushed into it. He says, "You drove me to it," pushed into saying things against his better judgment, because of the unregenerate expectations of his Christian brothers and sisters in Corinth, because of the comparison that they are making between him and others. And so Paul writes this epistle of paradox. He does not want to commend himself. As he says in the passage that we read, "We have no need of letters of commendation because you yourselves are our letter of commendation, showing what the Spirit has done in your lives." But, says Paul, "we have also lived in such a way that you have an opportunity to take pride in us." And Paul turns the issue around by saying how he boasts of them. In the final chapters of the epistle, he goes a step further, apparently because he is rattled by those who commend themselves and boast in the work of others. He finally yields, even if it means making a fool of himself. But in fact, even in chapter 11, that is where the true paradox comes to light. That catalogue of woes, of disasters in chapter 11, builds on what Paul has already said in chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. "Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships and distresses, in beatings, in prisons and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights and hunger." The paradox is that he is boasting in precisely the opposite of what the Corinthians are looking for. Floggings, imprisonments, right down to the crowning humiliation at the end of chapter 11 of being lowered in a basket down the city wall in Damascus. "If I'm going to boast, I will boast in my weakness." We shall see in a moment that this paradox is part of the profoundly theological answer that Paul gives to the Corinthian Christians. But in all of this, what Paul says is giving away rather more than he perhaps meant to. Because the reader becomes aware of the weakness of Paul long before he starts talking about it in chapter 11. In fact, one wonders if perhaps our discomfort as we read the epistle is not so much caused by Paul commending himself and his boasting,
but by the weakness and the vulnerability that comes through so clearly. We feel like telling him to stop whining, to pull himself together. We become like the Corinthians. Should like to see a bit more stiff upper lip. Stop fussing and get on with it. It is the weak Paul, the fragile Paul, that pops out unexpectedly. You see it here in the passage that we read at the beginning, where he speaks of being led in a triumphal procession, of God spreading a fragrance of Christ everywhere through his ministry. And it's almost like the magnitude of this ministry he has been given overwhelms him, and suddenly in verse 16 the question pops out, and who is equal to such a task? Now I know we're dealing here with a written document, possibly one that Paul dictated to someone as he dictated other epistles, but the flow of his argument is very rhetorical. It flows with the twists and turns of a speech. One commentator speaks of the disjointed progress of thought. If you listen to these lines as if Paul were speaking them, it seems like that question, who is equal to such a task, comes as a reaction to the elevated image of being a minister of Christ, fragrance of Christ in the world. And then it seems like Paul suppresses the question in order to speak of the transparency and sincerity of his ministry. And he talks in the first verses of chapter 3 that he does not commend himself, that the Corinthians are his letter of commendation. But as he reflects on what it means to be entrusted with the ministry of the new covenant, the question pops out again. Of course, no one is sufficient for such things. We have no competence of our own. It is God who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant. And then Paul moves on to the contrast between the old covenant of the letter and the new covenant of the Spirit. It's the majesty, the glory of this ministry that has been entrusted to him that leads to this sudden glimpse of self-doubt. Who is equal to such a task? And it comes out because Paul has a virtue that was not a virtue in the Roman Empire of the first century. Humility. As in the case of Moses at the burning bush, being commanded to go to Pharaoh and lead the people out of Egypt, there is only one answer possible. Lord, who am I that you should send me? No one is competent for such a ministry, and no one chooses this sort of ministry for himself. God has made us competent. In chapters 4 and 5, Paul again seems to be giving away more than he meant. He tells us twice in chapter 4 that he does not lose heart, and twice in chapter 5 that he is confident. We are always confident. But perhaps the man protests too much, because three of those statements are found in the midst of his reflections on how he would prefer to exchange this earthly life for the resurrection life. Verse 8, in verse chapter 5, we would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. People do not normally fantasize about leaving behind the natural shocks that flesh is heir to because they are confident and because they are not losing heart. Paul is showing the strength. In chapter 11, we haven't read it, it's that long catalogue of disasters. At the end of it, Paul says, besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concerns for all the churches. Now, it's interesting, because that's the point in our reading when we relax. And when we think, oh, well, that doesn't sound so bad. That's the one that really makes Paul suffer. And we can see that right through the letter. In chapter 2, when he has to write a letter to point out the error and sin of the church in Corinth, it causes him great distress and anguish of heart. And he has written the letter with many tears. What we have read earlier, he loses his peace of mind when he arrives in Macedonia and finds no news from the brothers in Corinth. It is the concern that they may have received God's grace in vain, that Paul or his fellow workers may have put a stumbling block in anyone's path. Like a father who finds that he cannot connect with his own children. Paul suffers when he lavishes his affection on them, but they withhold their affection from him. But we also find that it's a very short step from care and concern to fear. As Paul waits anxiously for news from Corinth, he struggles with conflicts on the outside and fears within. And when he tells of his huge relief when he hears from Titus about what's been going on in Corinth, we find this telling little detail. "You have not embarrassed me." That's what Paul was afraid of. That he might lose face because the Corinthian Christians were not all that he had made them out to be. And that fear surfaces again in chapter 12 as he contemplates, looks forward to his next visit, and he says, "I'm afraid. Afraid for my relationship with you, for what is going to happen when I get to Corinth. I am afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you." When Paul finds that sin is still very much present in this church. Now, it seems important to bring out these indications of Paul's vulnerability, of his fragile humanity, his real weakness, because I think it gives much greater depth to the fundamental theological answer that Paul gives to the Corinthians. An answer that can be divided in three parts. First, Paul makes a distinction between outward appearance and reality. Since the Corinthians are judging by outward appearances, Paul has to remind them of the reality that flies in the face of all appearances, the glory of the new covenant, a treasure we have in jars of clay, a surpassing weight of glory, the fact that they, Corinthian Christians, are new creatures. And the irony of that probably escaped them. And the paradox is there, of course, in Paul's own ministry. If he is to commend himself, he will commend himself by his suffering. If he is to boast, he will boast in his weakness. For when I am weak, then am I strong. If he is to compare himself to others, he will do so by comparing what he has suffered with what others have suffered. Suffering, that's what I'm good at. That's what I will boast of. And if it means making a fool of myself. We have the paradox between appearance and reality, between the seen and the unseen. And I know that sounds terribly Platonic, when in fact Paul is standing Plato on his head, because the word that Plato used for appearance, doxa, is the word that Paul uses for ultimate reality, glory, the glory of the new covenant and the surpassing weight of glory laid up for us. And also, of course, Paul is in no danger of denying the reality of his afflictions. We have the paradox right in the passage that we read this morning. After the list of troubles and tribulations in chapters 1 and 2, Paul says in chapter 2, verse 14, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ." Paul's painful progress, falling from one disaster into the next. You know that famous phrase from Churchill, "We are moving through many reverses and defeats to final victory." Paul says that those disasters are in fact a triumphal procession, a celebration of victory. We're not really talking here of the difference between appearance and reality, but of the difference between two levels of reality. If you want to understand it, you have to go back to that story of the prophet Elisha and his servants when they find the whole Syrian army on their doorstep. Elisha prays for the servant, "O Lord, open his eyes that he may see." And when God opens his eyes, the servant sees the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. We are talking of seeing a different reality, a deeper reality that puts everything else in a new perspective. And since we're talking of different dimensions of reality, we see
here in this letter another dimension of Paul's ministry. That's the second part of his theological answer. Paul is aware that this ministry entails a spiritual warfare. We already know that from his other epistles, but it surfaces here in 2 Corinthians as well, in chapter 2, verse 11, when Paul tells the church to restore a repentant brother. He says that it is necessary to forgive such a one in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. In another version, we are not ignorant of his designs. Just as Satan can stir up trouble through sin, so he can stir up trouble when a repentant sinner is cold-shouldered by the rest of the church. In chapter 10, we get more of the language of warfare. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension, another version, every lofty opinion that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Here too, it is clear that the battle is primarily of the mind, to demolish arguments, every lofty opinion that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. In chapter 11, we find that it is a battle in which the enemy seeks to deceive new Christians like he deceived the new humans in Genesis 3. And the people the enemy uses in the process may present themselves as servants of Christ. And then in chapter 12, Paul speaks of the famous thorn in the flesh. No idea what it was. A messenger of Satan. Something that God allowed and did not remove in spite of Paul's urgent pleading in order to keep him from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations he has been privileged to see. Here is a spiritual battle that drives Paul to prayer. I had already finished writing and typing up this sermon, and it was already too long. Did I mention that Sunday services in Colombia tend to last 2 hours at least? Before I realized that I was missing the most important point, the third part of Paul's theological answer to the church in Corinth. You are listening to version 3.2 of this sermon. Yes. I am so much a child of the Calvinist scholastic tradition that I cannot read the New Testament as it asks to be read. Maybe you too have this flattened view of God's sovereignty, which means that God is in control of everything, that nothing happens except he wills it. And then, of course, we cannot understand Paul. His theology is a theology of the cross, not of sovereign omnipotence. Don't worry. This is no earth-shattering heresy. It is a tendency in theology that started after the death of the reformers. The name of Theodore Beza comes to mind, but he was not the only culprit. It has bequeathed us such wonderful terms as infralapsarianism and supralapsarianism. What it does is it defines sovereignty and predestination from an Aristotelian perspective in which God is the ultimate cause of everything that happens. And of course it paved the way for the Enlightenment rejection of devils and demons. You may think that these are matters of high theology or philosophy, but it affects the most elementary details of our Christian life. Suppose somebody drives into the back of your car. Suppose your central heating breaks down in the middle of January. Suppose you are diagnosed with a life-threatening disease. What is our first, our instinctive Christian reaction? Lord, what did I do? But that is not Paul's reaction. If you look in the first chapter, when he is faced with a pressure of affliction that is beyond his power of endurance, when he fears for his own life, he does not ask why God allowed it or caused it to happen. He trusts God to deliver him.
He has learned to see whatever evil befalls as an opportunity to grow in faith, to rely on God, and as something that will help him to minister to others. But he does not talk about God as the cause of that evil. God is the one who delivers him from the evil. The difference in perspective is more obvious in the matter of spiritual warfare. Our simplistic, flattened view of God's sovereign omnipotence has reduced Satan, if we still believe in him, to a servant of God. That is not the perspective of Paul. Certainly not the perspective of Jesus. Our theology of sovereign omnipotence would lead to a very interesting rewrite of the temptation in the wilderness. For Paul, Satan is the enemy. The world that Paul inhabits is a world in bondage, to use an unfashionable phrase, in bondage to sin, the flesh, and the devil. The principalities and powers of this world, according to Paul, do everything possible to oppose God's work and God's people, and especially those who spread the gospel. And Paul needs to trust God and hang on to God for dear life to be able to withstand the onslaught. Because we no longer share this worldview, we cannot hear Paul's profound theological answer to the Corinthians. The same answer that the Gospels present to those Jewish revolutionaries who wanted a God who would reveal himself in heavenly power to vindicate the covenant, to destroy the Roman oppressor and restore Zion and the people of God, so that the Old Testament prophecies of all nations flocking to God's house to hear God's law might come true. Paul's answer, like the answer of the Gospels, is the theology of the cross. Theology he had already laid out in 1 Corinthians. God, in his wisdom, works out his sovereign purposes in this world through the weakness and foolishness of the cross. The cross is God's answer to sin, the flesh, and the devil. Christ's death on the cross spells victory over death and damnation. His resurrection shows the last enemy to be defeated. And God's Spirit now works through the preaching of the cross to open the eyes of the blind, to let the light shine into the darkness, to write on men's hearts the new covenant of life, of glory. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. That is the key to Paul's understanding of his own ministry. God's sovereign purposes are revealed in the cross. God's power now is at work in the weakness of the preacher of the cross. Paul might have comforted the Corinthians by telling them, as he does in Romans, that the gospel is not just counterintuitive to their cultural presuppositions. Does not only go against their worldly expectations, it also runs counter to what God's own people expected. And that goes for Paul's ministry too. It is the very vulnerability, the fragile humanity with its fears and its weakness, that is used by God to extend the kingdom. Yes. Yes, we live in a different world to the one Paul lived in. The world most of us here live in, the so-called Western world, built on Greek and Roman antiquity and medieval Christendom. It's a very confusing world. It's a world in which Christians like to claim as their achievement what is in fact due to the Enlightenment, while the secular humanist offspring of the Enlightenment likes to claim as its own that which springs from Christian roots and foundations, and where postmodernity pronounces a plague on both those houses. It's a very different world, not in the first place because Christianity has had such a powerful impact. In fact, the principalities and powers today are just as much anti-God and anti-Christian as they ever were. Our great achievement is that we have reduced pagan polytheism to the worship of only three gods: Mammon, Arish, and Aphrodite, and the greatest of these is Mammon. No, it's a different world because Satan changes his tactics.
And the question is whether today we can still say with the same confidence as Paul did, we are not unaware of his schemes. The enemy achieves today a great deal more by simply wrapping us in cotton wool. It's a huge economy. The enemy can achieve his purpose in our life with a fraction of the outlay that he had to spend on Paul. One slight difficulty in the sound system on Sunday morning and 300 people have been prevented from hearing the word of God, or at least from paying attention to it. But just as much as in Paul's day, and I promise we are drawing to an end, just as much as in Paul's day, we still need to subvert the world's values, expectations, and presuppositions. We still need to uncover and confront Satan's devices. And most of all, we still need to believe that God has chosen what is weak and foolish in the eyes of the world to put to shame the wisdom and the power of the world. Paul finds himself forced to defend his ministry. And in the process, he permits us to see the cost of that ministry. He permits us to see the very human vulnerability of the minister himself, his doubts, his fears, his feelings of inadequacy. And that is why the letter, the epistle, still resonates with so many who over the centuries have joined Paul in following the footsteps of the crucified one, who find in Paul someone who already felt the questions and the doubts and the discouragements and the fears that crop up, even when circumstances are very different to the ones Paul experienced. We too would like God to remove our thorn in the flesh, or thorns in the flesh. We would like God to give us a competence that is more obvious to ourselves and to others. We would like him to give us a permanent sense of his love and his presence so we don't fall prey to anxiety so easily. We would like him to give us strength to be able to make more of all the opportunities that present themselves. And we listen to the answer that Paul received. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And we, like Paul, have to learn to live the theology of the cross. And with some who might feel that their education, experience, and status makes them ideal for God's purposes, God needs to keep them following sheep in the desert for 40 years until they are ready to say, "Who am I that you should send me? Please, Lord, send anyone else, but not me." We have to discover for ourselves the motivating power that drove Paul on in his ministry through many reverses and defeats to final victory. Christ's love compels us. He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. We have to learn, like Paul, that it is a privilege to share in Christ's suffering. That's why this epistle has the power to renew our love for the one who calls us, to renew our desire to serve him as ambassadors, in the knowledge that we are to be transformed into his likeness, that an eternal glory awaits us that far outweighs our light and momentary troubles. And in the knowledge that behind the struggles can be seen as trivial or overwhelming, the ups and downs of every Christian ministry and every Christian life, there stands the unshakable reality of a God who loves us, who loved us to death, of a God who deigns to accept our fragile little efforts and use them somehow to work out his eternal purposes. Shall we pray? There may be some among us here who are not yet followers of Christ. And maybe everything we said this morning has served rather to discourage you from ever making such a commitment. But you may also this morning have felt the tug at your heart to follow the crucified one. If so, don't leave here this morning without having made your peace with God. Heavenly Father, I pray for those who are struggling, who do not yet know you personally in their own lives, that you would indeed let your light shine in their hearts. Let them know that love, that overwhelming love, that they too may come and kneel at the feet of the cross to say, "Yes, Lord, I also want to belong to you." Lord, I want to pray this morning for those who are struggling with their own trials, afflictions, their own sufferings. That they may have been reminded today through your word of the reality of your love, of your glory, that far outweighs the troubles and afflictions that we have just now. But above all, I pray, Lord, that those who are suffering in various ways may know in the confusion, in the midst of all the questions, may know the certainty of your love, that you are with them, that you are there to deliver, that you are there to give them new hope, new strength. Lord, I pray for those who may have wondered about following not only the footsteps of the crucified one, but who have wondered about following the footsteps of Paul and giving their life to the service of the crucified one in some form of ministry. Jesus himself invites us to count the cost. I pray that you would speak to them. I pray that they may know that nearness to you that Paul knew, that comfort that Paul received in the midst of trials and suffering. Help us all, Lord, to rely on you, to take whatever comes as an opportunity to seek you, to trust you more, to seek you in prayer, to plead with you, and to hear your voice, "My grace, my love, my everlasting love is sufficient." We pray these things in Jesus' name.